Thank you, Elder Edwin. Brothers and sisters in Christ, good morning. Today we push forward to 1 Samuel chapter 13. Last week we have gone through chapter 12, which records for us the farewell speech of Samuel. We have seen how the prophet Samuel is number one, a man of conscience, for in his last speech to his people, he has called for all to judge his character and his integrity, and has also offered to restore to any man the things that he has owed them. We also read how he is point two, a man of reason, as he explained from history the grace of God. And we have seen how Christianity is a reasonable faith. We then look into how Samuel is in the point three, a man of faith, on how he has asked in faith and prayed in line with God's will. We have from there considered what it means to align our will to that of God through daily discipline. And lastly, we have also seen how he is, number four, a man of love. For though the people have rejected him and refused to listen to his advice, he has continued to pray for them. 1 Samuel 12 is the testimony of a good Christian, a man of conscience, of reason, of faith, and of love. And he has set a good example for us to follow in our Christian walk. And that closes a chapter of 1 Samuel. Chapter 13 to 15 would concentrate on the acts of King Saul. Now, although King Saul is the first king of Israel, he is never God's focus. The three chapters from this week onward serve as a transition from Samuel to David, Saul in between, right? Saul at best served as a great contrast. Everyone is of use to God, and it just happened that Saul is used as a negative example. To teach his people, right? How about that? Pray that we will not follow the footsteps of Saul. But today we'll cover an important event in Saul's life as a king, an event that will cause him and his house to lose the kingship over Israel. Remember what Samuel told the Israelites in chapter 12? He told them to fear the Lord and to serve him and to obey his voice and to not rebel against the commandments of the Lord. Because if they do that, both the Israelites and the king that reigns over them will continue to live in this land. But if they don't, then they will be destroyed. This again is a clear command. King Saul and the Israelites were given a second chance. If they had done well from then, everything would be just fine. But the problem is, King Saul has failed. And we shall see this in today's chapter, how he managed to do that. He did a foolish act. Just one foolish decision that would turn everything wrong. And let's see what he did. Now from chapter 12 to 13, some years have passed. In chapter 13, we read that King Saul has actually reorganized the army. Saul has chosen 3,000 men of Israel to form something like his elite force. Kings like to do that, isn't it? And they like to choose the best and keep them for themselves. This Samuel actually prophesied in 1 Samuel chapter 8, right, that the king will take away the best of everything from his people, for his own use. So of these 3,000, 2,000 will be with Saul, and 1,000 will be with his son Jonathan. And for the rest of the people, he has sent them to their respective posts around the country. Now in verse 3, we read that Saul's son Jonathan had attacked and defeated a stronghold of the Philistines, which caused the Philistines to respond. In verse 5, we read that the Philistines came in full force. They had gathered themselves together to fight Israel. We read of 30,000 chariots, 6,000 horsemen, and men like the sand on the beach. That's a lot of enemies, all in formation and ready to fight. As to where they are going to attack, we do not know. It is like, you know, your spies, your reconnaissance, telling you that, well, the enemies are fusing their missiles, they are messing their troops, they are showing all signs of war. But we just do not know what are their plans yet. Right? They are definitely aggressive. Now, what was the response of the people? We read in verse 6 to 7 that they were so afraid. Right? The words of God described it vividly. Right? The men of Israel went into hiding in caves and thickets, in rocks and in high places and in pits, right? High and low. Some even went across the Jordan River, right? To hide from the imminent battle. What about this elite force of Saul? They were trembling with fear. But as the king of Israel, Saul could not afford to show that he was afraid. He was prepared to go to war. In fact, he was probably guessing that enemies were coming for him in Gilgal, right? Which is a natural guess. Right? You want to quench a revolt, the easiest way is to capture the leader. So Saul saw that, right, there was a need to defend his people and, of course, defend himself. However, since Israel is God's people, they need to commit everything to God. During Saul's time, they are supposed to wait till the high priest offer a burnt offering to God before they can set off for war. But the thing is, the high priest was not with them yet. Samuel has told Saul to wait for him for 7 days. Samuel will come, offer the burnt offerings, and off they shall go to fight the war. Now, many have linked this instruction of Samuel with 1 Samuel 10 and verse 8. Let's just turn a few pages and we'll come back. Let's turn a few pages back to 1 Samuel 10 and verse 8. This is what was told to Saul by Samuel before he was a king. "And thou shalt go down before me to Gilgal, and behold, I will come down unto thee to offer burnt offerings and sacrifices of peace offerings. 7 days shalt thou tarry till I come to thee and show thee what thou shalt do." Now, this passage, this verse, right, is definitely not Samuel prophesying what will happen in the future. Right? This account in chapter 10 had already happened. And there's no need for us to read too much into it, say, well, the number 7, although 7 is a perfect number in the Bible. Instead, we can see this as a 7 days of waiting. Right? This 7 days of waiting as a standard procedure. For Samuel to reach Saul, it normally takes 7 days. And where there's a state of emergency, like going to war, Saul is supposed to wait for the numbers of days, 7 days, for Samuel to come, and then he will further instruct the king what God commands the Israelites to do. In other words, what Samuel told Saul is, in situations where the prophet is needed for counsel and advice, where sacrifices need to be offered to God through the high priest, the numbers of days Saul needed to wait is 7 days. If he is delayed, he might take more than that. The high priest might take more than 7 days. Whereas if he gets a leave from someone, he might be early. In other words, just wait till the high priest comes. And I repeat, the command here is not you can wait for 7 days and after that you can take over. The command here is you should wait for me before you do anything. I normally take 7 days to reach you. So wait for me to come. But Saul did not understand it that way. Right? Well, yes, to a certain extent, he did follow the instruction. Right? We read in verse 8 that he tarried for 7 days according to the set time that Samuel had appointed. This means he has obeyed Samuel's instruction. Up till now, he was still very obedient. But the problem is, unlike what normally happened in the past, Samuel was late. Perhaps Samuel was seldom, if not never late. But this day, he was late. But that's strange. Where is Samuel? Now, the question to you, what will you do if you were Saul? You will wait. But let me remind you again what is at stake here. Right? Look at the last sentence of verse 8. The people were scattered from him. Saul, till now, was still holding on to the hearts of the people. But as the days go, and the gravity of the matter dawned on these people, the confidence of the people began to be shaken. Perhaps some of them might be leaving and persuading others to do as well. Oh, let's go. Let's leave this place. As the Philistines waved their banners, brandished their swords, the morale of the Israelites were going lower and lower each day. Saul has told them, "Hey, look, people, wait for 7 days. Wait for Samuel to come and ask for the Lord's blessings." But at the end of 7 days, Samuel is not there yet. Why did God allow this to happen? Is God not with us this time? Are we going to be like totally destroyed, annihilated by the Philistines? As a king, you have to do something. It is now or never. We do not know what has happened to the high priest. He may take another day or two. But something bad might have happened to him, and he might not be here at all. In an age without modern gadgets, your iPhone and email, that there's no way to contact the high priest and find out what happened. Look, my king, the people are waiting for your instructions. They have chosen you to lead them in battles and conquests. Are you going to wait till the enemies come right in front of you? Take charge. Do something. Samuel has called you to wait for 7 days, and you did. It is his fault that he is late. Maybe God wants you to do something instead of him. And I ask you again, what will you do if you were Saul? Remember, this is the so-called golden corridor of opportunity. If you miss this, there's no way you can rally your people back again. Maybe you should do something. But wait, come on. Someone just reminded you, even when you are a king, you can't do anything anyway. You must always go to war with God's blessings. And according to God's commandments, no one can go into the tabernacles to offer burnt offerings to God except the high priest. There is nothing you can do now if you want to go to war. You can't go to war, so instead of sitting like a duck, why don't we just disperse and hide somewhere? This will be wiser. Hey, let's do that. Let's scatter ourselves before it is too late. You are useless to them even if you are a king. That's it. People are leaving. And for the third time, I ask you this question. What will you do if you were Saul? Now Saul made his decision. I am the king. I should assert my authority. I have to take charge. I know God's commandment is such that only high priests can offer sacrifices to him, but surely we can make an exception here? Look, I'm God's chosen king. Samuel says, God will be with me. Why be so ritualistic? Why be so inflexible? It's just offerings. Get it over and done with, and we can go to war. If we don't fight, the Philistine will run over our lands and we'll lose everything. God's name will be tarnished. God's people will be oppressed. I, God's chosen king, will be despised. For the sake of God, I should do something. And in verse 9, we read perhaps the boldest and even the most outrageous thing Saul could have possibly done in his whole life. He said, bring here the burnt offering and peace offering. I will do it on behalf of Samuel. Can you imagine what happened then? I'm sure that day as Saul entered the tabernacle, people were watching anxiously every of his moves. This is the first time a king is doing all this. Right? But Saul must have told himself, right? I saw Samuel do this before. I know what he does inside. I can do the same. He executed everything with care. He made sure that everything was done like how Samuel could have done. At the end of the whole ritual, everyone sighed a great relief because, yay, Saul was not struck to death. God must have accepted the offerings. Our king is now also the priest. Now, we should think that Saul did all this with no thoughts of despising anyone. If he had despised God, he would have gone to war straight without even giving the offering. Neither could he have despised Samuel because he was pretty proud of himself and wanted to show Samuel the favor which he has done for his behalf. And yes, we read in verse 10 that Samuel soon arrived. In fact, he arrived straight after the end of the whole ritual. Now, this is life, isn't it? You wait for this for so long and you thought he would never come. And guess what? The moment you finish this thing and do not need him anymore, he appears. Oh, well, whatever. Let's go and meet Samuel. I'm sure he will say, good job. Well done. I'm sorry I'm late. I'm glad you have saved us some time. All right. God has blessed. Let's go to war now. But Saul is in for a big shock. And he can see it coming. Have you ever done something which you think is absolutely genius and you know your parents have learned about it? And when you went home expecting your parents to praise you and you saw the face of your parents and heard the tone of their voice and you knew that you were definitely in trouble? Saul knew that. When he saw the face of Samuel. Samuel asked Saul in verse 11, what hast thou done? To put it in modern English, what have you done? Now, sensing that something is wrong, Saul explained, Well, because I saw that the people were scattered from me, and that thou camest not within the days appointed, and that the Philistines gathered themselves together at Mizpah. Now, read verse 12. This is the most creative. Therefore said I, the Philistines will come down now upon me at Gilgal. I have not made supplication unto the Lord. I forced myself, therefore, and offered a burnt offering. In other words, Saul is saying, look, you are late, and the enemies are near. I want to honor God by committing everything to Him. So I forced myself to offer a burnt offering. How about that? And we read in Samuel's response, thou hast done foolishly. We don't know if Samuel has said that in front of everyone. What we know is that this is a rebuke right on the face of the king. King Saul has committed the most foolish act in his life. And this is the title for our message today, Foolishness. You know, at this point, Saul would probably be very shocked. He did what seems right. And there you have Samuel rebuking him, thou hast done foolishly. What is so foolish about this decision? Let's sum up Saul's foolishness in 4 points. Point one, foolishness is fearing man instead of pleasing God. Foolishness is fearing man instead of pleasing God. This covers verses 3-7. To start with, fearing man is not only a charge against Saul the king. It also involves the people, right? And we have gone through this just now, right? The people were hiding, were trembling, when the multitudes of Philistines seems to be coming upon them. They did not know what to do. They feared death. And they told themselves it was impossible for them to win the battle. The enemies were like too many, right? They had forgotten Gideon, maybe. They just saw the multitudes of enemies and they feared. But we want to see another aspect of fearing man, and we want to see it from the vantage point of King Saul. Now, if we go to the, you know, go to the beginning of this conflict, the beginning of this chapter, who actually started this? We read in verse 3 that Jonathan was the one who did it. And he smote a garrison of Philistines, which invited the Philistines to retaliate. Some would put the blame on Jonathan. I've read the commentaries that say that this is like Pearl Harbor. But we shouldn't blame Jonathan. We will read further in chapter 14, next week, that is, that Jonathan is in fact the courageous one in the Bible. In the book of 1 Samuel, Jonathan is often set as a contrast to Saul. His big-heartedness contrasts to Saul's narrow-mindedness. His courage inside contrasts to Saul's seeming bravery outside. His selflessness contrasts to Saul's selfishness. To understand why we approve of Jonathan's act of bravery, we must keep in mind that Philistines are actually the aggressors in the land. Again, remember the two main aggressors of Israelites faced the two main aggressors of Israelites during this time was Philistines on the west and Ammonites on the east. In the chapter 10, we have read how the Ammonites gouged out, you know, the right eye of the Israelite to keep them in slavery. And today in chapter 13, we read in verses 15-23 how the Philistines have tried to keep the Israelites in check by depriving them of any weapons. We'll come to that later. But just remember this, right? Both the Ammonites and the Philistines are not supposed to be there. They are aggressors of God's promised land to Israel. They are immoral pagans that should be purged out of the land of milk and honey. But the problem is this. We do not read of Saul doing anything after Samuel gave the farewell speech in chapter 12. Yes, Saul has started well in defeating the Ammonites in chapter 10, but after Samuel left him the leadership and he ruled as a king, the Bible did not record anything of he getting rid of the aggressors in the country. He seemed to be very happy with the status quo. Maybe he did not want to do anything to change the situation. Or maybe he was just afraid. Conversely, it was Jonathan who took the initiative to challenge the aggressors. Jonathan's attack on the Philistines is like conducting a raid on the people who are occupying your homeland. Right? And of course, this is the right thing to do. The Israelites have proved that they will not sit still and let the oppressors rule over them. Under the leadership of Jonathan, they have dealt a blow on one of Philistine's garrison. What? Did you just say leadership of Jonathan? Now, how do you think Saul would react over Jonathan's initial victory? Now, we read in verse 3 that he blew the trumpet throughout all the land, saying, "Let the Hebrews hear, let everyone hear the good news. My son had done a great deed." Well, this proved that Saul hasn't been leading them in raiding and winning, so much so that when his son finally took control and led a successful raid, he went around blowing his trumpet. And we read in the verse that he claimed the victory to be his. Do you think he blew the trumpet because he was proud of his son? Well, maybe. But if we read further on in the next chapter, we realize that Saul actually did not love his son that much. He was more thinking of himself. His son got the victory, and he was the one who blew the trumpet. He was afraid how people might think of him. He wanted to save his reputation. There's something to be proud of, to be happy about. Right? Under Saul's leadership, his son Jonathan smote the Philistine's garrison. No, but little did he consider that this attack actually has repercussions. And because the Philistines heard about it and had started to gather themselves for a possible retaliation. Oh dear, maybe I shouldn't blow my trumpet that loud. I mean, look at the people now. They had gone into hiding. Even my elite men who followed me are trembling. In fact, the fact that these men were trembling further proves that they hadn't been in combat for a long time. If your men are experienced warriors, they wouldn't be afraid of their enemies, right? No matter how many enemies you have. Right? I mean, look at Jonathan's men. Right? They are daring enough to launch an attack on the mighty Philistines. Now, Saul has proven himself to be a king who not only fear men, but he also sought to impress them. This we'll see as he goes deeper and deeper into scenes in the chapters that come. Now, Saul has demonstrated the characteristics of human kings, right? The outside pomp and fanfare for himself just to impress people. But deep inside, he was a timid, he was a selfish man. Again, like what we have gone through just now, his decision to offer sacrifices to God on Samuel's behalf may be a result of pressures from his people. He is a king, and he needs to show the people that he's doing something. He needs to be seen taking charge. People are looking at him for directions. He needs to show that he's a godly king. This might even be a chance for him to prove that he is not only the king, but also the priest for the people. Now, what about us? Are we wasting our time and effort fearing and impressing men instead of pleasing and enjoying God? We have been talking about how human, in its depraved state, is essentially self-centered. We have a tendency to glorify ourselves instead of God. We are worried about our public profiles. We are worried how people think of us. You are a leader in a group and someone did something that seemed to threaten your leadership position, and you can do two things. One, you applaud him, right, and show everyone that, well, he's endorsed by you. Or you can seek to get rid of him, right? Like what Saul would do to David later. Let's say for another occasion, people look up to you for advice, for instruction, telling you to take charge. But in your bid to please them, you make a hasty decision that you will regret. Now the thing about fearing men and trying to impress them is that man changes. You may be able to impress them today. You may not be able to impress them tomorrow. You may be able to please them tomorrow. You may not be able to please them next week. The people who shouted, "Long live the king!" when Saul was first made king, were the same people who hide themselves in the mountains and pits when he called for help. The people who probably suggest or supported Saul in offering the sacrifices to God, where are they? They were silent when he had to face Samuel alone. What happened when you try to please man? You feel worried, anxious, exhausted, drained. You're always worried about what people think of you. You're constantly thinking about what are the implications of events on you. And there's another problem. Different people have different standards and demands. You please some people, you offend some. Right? And at the end of the day, you may end up worse off than you have first started. This reminds me of actually a story that I read of a couple who was actually on a journey, right? Ran from one place to another. And it's very tiring to travel. And they decided, why don't we spend some money and buy a donkey? Right? So they bought a donkey and rode on it. Right? So they were riding on the donkey and they hear people murmuring. And what are you talking about? So they're going to find out. And the people are like saying, you see this couple? They're so cruel. They are riding on a donkey, two people on a donkey. Right? Poor beast. Right? Okay, then the couple feel guilty. They say, oh, okay, a wife, why don't you be on the donkey? I walk. Right? You're a gentleman. Right? So the wife will be on the donkey. So they move on. Not long after, they heard people talking again. They say, you see this couple? I guess the husband is afraid of the wife. Right? He's probably like hand-packed. Right? That's why the wife is taking charge, riding the donkey. Huh. Right? The husband says, oh, it's okay. They can say what they want. But the wife says, oh, I don't want people to say this about you. Right? So let's swap. Right? You take the donkey and I walk. And they walk on. And guess what? What people said? People say, you see that guy, he was riding the donkey and his poor wife is following behind, right? Isn't he like a gentleman? Can't he like let the lady ride the donkey? Oh dear, it's hard to please everyone. So they decided, why don't we, don't ride on the donkey, right? Just two of us just walk along with the donkey. And of course, people laugh at them. You see this foolish couple, they spend money to buy a donkey and they are not riding on it. You cannot please everyone. But pleasing God is different. God is clear in his commandments and his instructions. And he's faithful to his promises. He does not change. What we have to do is to just abide by what he has revealed to us in his word. And he will be with us always. Psalm 118 and verse 8 tells us, it is better to trust in the Lord than to put confidence in man. You have the Bible verse just outside. Biblical wisdom tells us to please God instead of man. Foolishness is fearing man instead of pleasing God. And that's our first point for today. Point two, foolishness is seeing the circumstances instead of trusting God, which covers the main event for today, verses 8 to 12. Foolishness is seeing circumstances instead of trusting God. Now, despite of God's commandments, every bit of circumstances is pointing towards Saul offering sacrifices to God. The enemies were near. The people were scattered. He had waited for 7 days. Saul had put it well. He was forced by circumstances to make this move. It was as if he was, someone set him up to do that. But little did he know that this is but a test for him. If he passes the test, he and his house will form a dynasty and rule Israel forever. But since he has failed, his kingship shall be passed to someone who knows the importance of abiding by God's commandment, come what may. We can go on and on about how circumstances can make someone think that God is making an exception. And this accounts for why even respected Christians fell into sin and even commit crimes. Embezzlement, adultery, bearing false witnesses. I know God's law, but this is really not my choice. I was forced by circumstances and thought, these are signs of approval coming from God himself. He's telling me it is okay, this is an exceptional case. I know what you're facing, your difficulties. I forgive you. I've allowed this to happen. I'm not going to blame you for that. Blame the circumstances. This is what we like to tell ourselves. This reminds us of Aaron, right? Moses and Aaron. Right? Aaron in the golden calf incident in Exodus 32, isn't it? Moses was up on the Mount Sinai. Yeah, I'm sure you know the story. Moses up on Mount Sinai, getting the Ten Commandments. And when he came down, he saw the people bowing down to a golden calf. Moses confronted Aaron. Right? What did these people do unto thee? Thou hast brought so great a sin upon them. In other words, in modern English, what have you done? And remember Aaron's reply. He blamed it on the people. He blamed it on circumstances. And after asking Moses not to be angry, he said, thou knowest the people, that they are set on mischief. They said, made us gods, which shall go before us. For as for this Moses, the man that brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we wot not what is become of him. Moses was gone up on Mount Sinai for a long time. Will he ever come back? We are without gods to lead us. We should make ourselves something to worship, to protect, and to guide us. This is a golden calf incident. And you can see the similarity. Aaron was not only affected by man's opinion, he also reacted to the circumstances. Well, technically, he was not breaking the commandments because they are not read to the people yet. But surely, he knows God is a jealous God who does not allow the worship of idols. But he gave in to circumstances he was in. He led the people in building a golden calf. And when Moses confronted him, he used the people as an excuse. Exodus 32, chapter 32, verse 24 is the most hilarious. Aaron told Moses how the golden calf comes about. You know how the golden calves come about? He has said to the people, whosoever has any gold, let them break it off. Give it to me. And what he did, he cast it into the fire. And there came out the calf. Wow, he doesn't even have to do anything to the gold. He just threw it into the fire and out come the golden calf. And what better kind of excuse can you come up with? Maybe it did happen. And Aaron was waiting for Moses to praise him when he came down from Mount Sinai. And of course, Moses didn't. He looked Aaron in the eye and said, what have you done? But this is man. Right? We sometimes cannot see beyond our own circumstances, and we make decisions based on them. We thought we were very, very clever. Right? And when we get caught, we use circumstances as our excuse. Are you stuck in certain circumstances? Have you been praying for God to get you out of a certain situation? When a solution comes, does it involve breaking God's commandment? If yes, you don't have to think about it. It is definitely a test from God. God has allowed the devil to test you the way he has allowed Satan to test Job. Or else failed, just remember this. God would not put you in the situation when you have to break his commandments in order to do something for him. I repeat this. God would not put you in a situation when you have to break his commandments in order to do something for him. So do not become a victim of circumstances. Control the circumstances. Don't let the circumstances control you. Of course, not by your own effort, but by trusting God and committing everything to him. I'm sure many of you can recite Proverbs 3, verses 5 to 6 by heart. Trust in the Lord with all thy heart and lean not unto thine own understanding. In all ways acknowledge him, and he shall direct thy path. Do not use circumstances as excuses for sins. Foolishness is giving in to circumstances instead of trusting God. And thus we have one. Foolishness is fearing man instead of pleasing God. Two, foolishness is seeing circumstances instead of trusting God. Number three, foolishness is thinking of yourself instead of relying on God. And for that, we just look further into verse 12, and I read for you again. Therefore, said I, the Philistines will come down now upon me to Gilgal, and I have not made supplication to the Lord. I forced myself, therefore, and offered a burnt offering. Now, Saul is not going to admit that he was forced by the people, right, or by the circumstances to offer a burnt offering. If there's anyone who can force him to do anything, it is he himself. I force myself, therefore, and offer the burnt offering. It is as if he looked around and had reluctantly resigned to the fact that no one in Israel could do this on behalf of Samuel except him. Now, Saul was no longer the young man who was looking for his father's donkey. He was no longer the timid man who went into hiding when Samuel was chosen the king. Years as a king have raised his self-esteem. He must have been pampered by the praises and the flattery, the tributes and the gifts, the victories and the applause, the successes and the glamour. He must have thought that he was the best man in Israel. And he's so close to God that God will not be offended if he does something which God only allows through the hand of the priest. Now, does that also speak of us? Yes, we should assure ourselves that we are God's children and that no one can separate us from God's love. If God is for us, who can be against us? We live every day in this blessed assurance. But this should not lead to complacency. And worse still, of thinking too highly of ourselves. This is because salvation is a gift from God and no one can boast about it. In the Lord's Prayer, we say, Our Father which art in heaven. Right? And maybe when we pray, he says, Our Father in heaven, or Heavenly Father. This actually tells us about two things. God is like our earthly fathers who will always give us what is good for us. And yet, he's also in heaven, which means he's not like your daddy or your buddy whom you can approach without reverence. Right? We must remember, no matter in worship or in prayer or in anything we do, every decision we make, we have a Father in heaven who is watching over us. We are who we are because of him. And like what Proverbs 3 and verse 6 has said, we need to acknowledge him in all our ways. If we keep this in mind, we will not make rash decisions that we will regret, even for life. You know, just now we have seen how Moses had reprimanded Aaron in the golden calf incident, like how Samuel had rebuked Saul. But Moses himself is not a perfect man. In fact, a good example of a person who made a rash decision because he was then full of himself is ironically Moses, the meekest man on earth. And it had cost him greatly as well. And that was recorded for us in Numbers 20. Now the people in the wilderness were thirsty. They were again murmuring against Moses. Why did you bring us here to die in the wilderness? There's no nice food and drink. You can imagine the heat. Now the complaints of the people. Before this, we just gone through the Korah rebellion, when people rebel against the leadership of Moses. Are they going to rebel again? Are they questioning his leadership and God's wisdom again? Even a man as meek as Moses was sizzling with anger. Moses went to God and God instructed him, take the rod and gather the assembly, speak to the rock that is before you, and from it will come forth water for your people. Now Moses went out to the people. He gathered the people. But he heard them murmuring again. Oh, what is Moses doing now? He looked at their stubborn faces. He got angry. And together with Aaron, he said unto them, hear now, ye rebels, must we fetch you water out of this rock? And he lifted up his rod and smote the rock twice. And water came out to quench the thirst of the people. The moment he saw the water coming out, he must be so pleased with himself. The people will probably be thanking him and praising God. He has done a favor for God and his children. Well, needless to say, he was again in for a shock of his life. Now, what was Moses thinking when he smote the rock twice? Instead of speaking softly to the rock, he smote it twice. Worse still, he sought to prove to these rebels their abilities, he and Aaron's, to fetch water even from the rock. Moses had gone against God's command and had done things according to his own will. Even the meekest man on earth had committed the mistake of exerting his own will before God. And as a result, he suffered his punishment. He shall not be the man leading Israel into the promised land. He shall not enter Canaan. And the decision is final, no matter how hard he plead. He might be obedient, he might be meek all his life, but at the waters of Meribah, he had gone against God's command and thought too highly of himself. His foolishness had caused him his entry into Canaan. By now, we should have seen the gravity of the matter. Saul is not only the only one in the Bible that has made a fool out of himself. Proverbs 28 and verse 26 tells us, whoever trusts in his own mind is a fool, but he who walks in wisdom will be delivered. God's wisdom is revealed to us in God's commandments, and God's commandments in God's word. Proverbs 3 and verse 7 says, be not wise in thine own eyes. Fear the Lord and depart from evil. So we have point one, foolishness is fearing man instead of pleasing God. Point two, foolishness is seeing circumstances instead of trusting God. Number three, foolishness is thinking of self instead of relying on God. And very, very quickly, summing it all up, number four, point four, foolishness is following your own heart instead of abiding by God's word. Foolishness is following your own heart instead of abiding by God's word. And covering verse 13 all the way to the end of the chapter. Don't worry, we'll finish in 5 minutes. The problem with Saul is, of course, he has violated God's commandments. Note that he was not punished because of his impatience. In fact, he was very patient, and we must give him credit for that, right? For waiting 7 days. However, the sin he committed was in his offering sacrifices to God when he was not supposed to do. Yes, he feared man's opinion. Yes, he gave in to circumstances. Yes, he was selfish. But all this foolishness is going to culminate and result in one act of foolishness that is going to cost him his kingdom. As we read in verses 13 to 14, and this is the direct violation of God's commandments. This happened to Adam and Eve. All of you know the story in Genesis. This happened to Moses and Aaron, and now it happened to Saul. And we pray that it will not happen to you. By contrast, in verse 14, we read of a very well-known description of a man who abides by God's commandment. In fact, many books written on 1 Samuel like to use, well, this phrase, a man after God's own heart, right, as a title, right, or at least a chapter title. This is used to describe someone. Who is that? David, exactly. Right? And it is used to describe a person who follows God's commandments closely. A man that is of God's choice. A man that walks in God's way. Right? We are now very near to the very central character of the book of Samuel, namely David. Saul's failure will usher in a man that is after God's own heart. Yet David has his flaws too. Everyone knows about his sins and of adultery and murder, of which he is going to pay a heavy price. Thus Adam and Eve, Moses and Aaron, Saul and David, they are all imperfect human beings who have fallen short of the glory of God. Now, one last question. Is there anyone in the Bible who can keep God's commandments perfectly? Yes, and we know the answer. Right? Here's our Lord Jesus, who fulfilled all the laws and towards the end of his life go to the cross obediently. When tempted by the devil, did he listen to the devil's opinions? Did he give in to circumstances? Did he exert his power as the Son of God? No, he didn't. For every temptation, Jesus quoted God's word in return. He was the Son of God, of whom God the Father is well pleased. Right? King Saul, I asked you just now 3 times. Samuel is late. What will you do? What will you do? Follow God's word. What will you do? Follow God's commandment. What will you do? Follow God's way. And thus, that's our fourth point. Foolishness is following your own heart instead of abiding by God's word. Chapter 13 closes, of course, with a bad situation of the Israelites. We are told that the Philistines were in total control. They did not allow the Israelites to have their own smith, lest they make themselves swords and spears, so much so that except for Saul and Jonathan, no one in Israel has any weapons for battle. Yet, you know, one last point to note. Sorry to hold it up. Before we close, we notice an interesting thing. The scripture did not speak of any attack on Gilgal. Saul was left with 600 men with him, and they seem eerily equipped for battle. I mean, only Saul has a weapon. But the battle which Saul was worried for 7 days did not come. In verses 17 to 18, we read of some troop movements on the part of the Philistines. And that was all. Saul had gone through all this hassle with seemingly no purpose. He saw the enemy massing their troops. He thought they were about to attack him. And thus he called for Samuel. And when Samuel did not come on time, he jumped the gun, took charge, offered sacrifices. By doing so, he proved himself to be a fearer of man, victim of circumstances, a king who thinks too highly of himself, and worst of all, he violated God's law that only priests can offer to him sacrifices. and lost his kingdom. And at the end of the day, the battle did not come. Isn't that foolishness? Let's learn from this episode. Most of the worst things we fear in life never really happen. They may cause us to panic, be anxious, despair, and we may make rash decisions that we will regret for life. For Saul, it turned out to be only a test. And whether he seeks to please God, whether he trusts God, whether he relies on God, and whether he abides by God's word. And these are the things we should ask ourselves when we react to the situation, when we make decisions. But maybe we should put it this way. Even if the bad things, the worst of things really do come, we can tell ourselves, as long as we keep God's commandments and make decisions within his moral will for us, God will surely see us through. Our duty is not to worry. Our duty is to obey. So go through with God the vows to pay, thy life upon the altars lay. The Holy Spirit will do the rest and bring to thee God's very best. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for this privilege that we can come before you and call you Abba Father. Thank you for your assurance to us that come what may, you would always be with us as we strive to keep in your ways. Thank you for teaching us precious lessons from Saul. Remind us to trust in you instead of man, to look upon you always instead of our circumstances, and not to think of ourselves more highly than we ought to think. But instead, teach us to strive to keep your commandments and stay within your will in whatever decision we make in life. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Thank you.